Now, Saints, I want you to come with me here as we consider the Final Jeopardy category of famous musical duos in the rock music or pop music scene. You've seen these, Simon and Garfunkel, Chad and Jeremy, Hall and Oates type thing. But there's another duo which predates all the aforementioned, and that would be Bobby Hatfield and Bill Medley from Southern California, who got together and called themselves the Righteous Brothers, even though the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, but hey, who's counting? The Righteous Brothers began recording in 1963 with marginal results until that blockbuster hit gave them stardom. 1965, You've Lost That Lovin' Feeling. That put them on the map. Well, hit after hit after hit followed until another blockbuster hit in 1974 that has a particular degree of relevance to our message today, and that would be Rock and Roll Heaven. You may remember Rock and Roll Heaven. It's a tribute to famous musicians who have a couple of things in common. Number one is they're all dead. And number two is they're all up in heaven waiting for forthcoming musicians to arrive so they can have one concert that'll be the barn-burning concert to end all concerts, as the song goes, as they meet in one big show. You know the lyrics. If you believe in forever, then life is just a one-night stand. If there's a rock and roll heaven, well, you know they got a hell of a band, right? And then it goes on. Jimmy gave us rainbows. Janis took a piece of our heart. And Otis brought us down to the dock of the bay, right? Translation, Jimi Hendrix and his famous Rainbow Bridge. Then Janis Joplin's blockbuster hit, A Piece of My Heart, when she was with Big Brother. And then, of course, Otis Redding from the late 60s sitting on the dock of the bay, right? And then I sing a song to light my fire, Remember Jim That Way, obviously a reference to Jim Morrison's Come On Baby, Light My Fire type thing. But there's one overriding problem. Either the Righteous Brothers are correct or the Bible's correct when it comes to the status of all these dead musicians, because if the Righteous Brothers are correct, I can tell you that your Bible isn't worth the pages that its message is written on. I mean, first of all, Jimi Hendrix suffocated in a pool of his own vomit thanks to an overdose of barbiturates in a London hotel, I think 1970. Janis Joplin died of a heroin overdose after sleeping with probably 100 men. If you can remember Forrest Gump's errant girlfriend Ginny as she was tramping around the country. That's the kind of lifestyle Janis Joplin led. Otis Redding died in a plane crash. I don't know the drugs were or were not involved, but Jim Morrison, for crying out loud, he died of a heart attack in a Paris hotel brought on by too much heroin in his system, and his live-in girlfriend, whose name escapes me, died 3 years later of a heroin overdose in Southern California. I mean, if these people are in heaven waiting for one big rock concert, well, then there is no hell. But listen, isn't it interesting, though? Let's get the theology of all this beside us. Isn't it interesting that many of us in this life anticipate meeting others on the other side whom we have known, whether you know Jesus or not? Everybody has this latent desire or hope that you're going to meet people we've known on the other side. And as Christians, we're the exact same way. We know that we're going to meet the few that have departed from us in this life, whom we know are in heaven, but we have yet to meet the millions upon millions of saints who have preceded us and who will probably post-date us after we go to be with the Lord. But I want to talk to you about that very thing, the millions and millions of saints that we're going to meet. This morning, dear friends, we're going to introduce you to some of the saints. Introducing, well, some of the saints from the Gospel of, well, Romans, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, comma. The Gospel of Romans, chapter 16. I realized last week we had everybody in a tub full of acid, as we talked about the light telling you the truth about yourself and the truth about sin, but we're going to pour a little milk in the tub and make it a little more alkaline this week as we do something a little different. I want to introduce you to some of the saints from Romans, the theological epistle of the New Testament, the last chapter again. It is the theological epistle of the New Testament. By that I mean it contains the most methodical presentation of the Christian faith of all the epistles. But the end of Romans is a curiosity because, well, the strong inference is that Paul never visited Rome and he wants to preach the gospel there. And yet, in chapter 16, it sounds like he knows half the town. This is a problem, and people have put forth certain theories. But I can tell you, for New Testament students in seminaries who are candidating for a doctor's degree in New Testament, I was kind of like on the Old Testament side. But for the oral exam, I can guarantee you, many a New Testament candidate for PhD during the oral exam has heard that one of those hostile professors look at him and say, explain to us the problem of Romans 16 relative to the rest of Romans, and you better have some kind of an answer. That is a beautiful question for an oral exam for somebody desirous of a degree in New Testament, doctor's degree, during an oral exam, because it is a problem, but the details don't concern us. Romans chapter 16. Let's introduce you to some of this. This isn't the rock and roll heaven saints. This isn't Janice and Jimmy and Otis and all them. These are people who are really there. All right? Romans 16 and verse 1. What are we told? I commend to you Phoebe. Here we go, Phoebe. This is a girl, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Who is Phoebe? Who's this? The overwhelming probability is that she is the bearer of the epistle. She's the one who brought the epistle from Corinth, where Paul is writing from, over to Rome. In fact, in some of the Greek manuscripts, this may not be in your Bible, but I've seen it, in some of the Greek manuscripts, at the tail end of the epistle, the last few words of Romans are written from Corinth, delivered by Phoebe. That's in some of the manuscripts. The probability that Paul wrote from Corinth is overwhelming. And also, the idea that Phoebe brought the epistle is equally overwhelming. She's not from Rome. She's from Kenchrea, which is a smaller town next to Corinth. Corinth is the huge, huge metropolis in southern Greece. And Kenchrea is a much smaller town not far from it. You know what this is like? This is like Philadelphia and Chester. Philadelphia is Corinth. Chester would be Kenchrea. It's much smaller, right down the road type thing. So we know that she's not from Rome, that she's from Kenchrea. That strengthens the idea that she probably brought this epistle. And she's called a servant of the church. That's the best title you can have. What's your title, Brother McGovern? Servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or any one of you. I'm a servant of the church. I'm a servant of God. I think this. She's a servant. She boarded not an air-conditioned Greyhound bus, not a Boeing 747, she boarded a ship to sail from Kenchrea under Greece all the way to Rome. I mean, this is an inconvenience. This is a labor of love. You don't just teletransport yourself like Star Trek, you know, beam me up, Scotty. She doesn't get beamed over to Rome. You had to get on a boat and actually endure the waves, the drunken, the cursing and all that stuff, people seasick, throwing up and cursing and all that, to get to Rome. She is a real servant of the church. Everybody's best guess is she's a widow, a mature woman, older, and probably a woman of some means. Because of that Greek word helper, in the King James at the end of verse 2, she has been a succorer or a helper of many. Prostatus is the Greek word. That word means like a benefactress. Not help you in the sense of holding the sawhorse as you try to saw a 2x4 in half. Not that kind of help, but someone who, with her means, has underwritten certain things. She was probably a woman of some means, like Lydia, the seller of purple in Acts 16, who had a house big enough to put up Paul, Silas, Luke, and company. You got a house that big, you got money, honey. Lydia probably was a woman of some, and this woman too, probably so. Also, Lady Huntingdon, if you remember, we talked when we did our message, when morons are magnified, we're of course the morons. Lady Huntingdon, who was this ultra-rich, blue-blood aristocrat in England in the 1700s, who got saved, recognized opportunity when she saw it, got behind John Wesley and Whitfield and underwrote them. She built, I don't know how many chapels, how many churches everywhere, was a woman of incredible wealth. She's the woman who said, saved by an M. You remember that, saved by an M? 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many who are wise, not many who are mighty, not many who are noble. You see M-A-N-Y? Well, if you take away the M, it's not any. And she was all three. She had money, status, the whole bit. So she came up with the famous saved by an M out of 1 Corinthians 1. Lady Huntingdon is another one along these lines. Probably like Lydia and probably Phoebe, a woman of some means. So we have Phoebe here. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Look at this, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And look at this, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Well, we have a lot to say about these two. Very interesting couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They're two Messianic Jews, right? Paul met them in Acts 18. If you're in Romans, go one book over. Yeah, we're in the neighborhood, huh? Acts 18. You can keep a finger in Romans 16. We'll be coming back. We're not going to stray too far from Romans 16 in either direction today. Somebody says, thank God, Brother McGovern. Well, that's the nature of a message like this. But in Acts 18, after these things, Paul departed, verse 1, from Athens, right next door, and went to Corinth. And look at this. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, that's Asia Minor, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And why is that? Because Claudius, that would be the Roman emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and so he came to them. We can pinpoint that Claudius bit. That was January of AD 49. They know that. Claudius' edict for all the Jews to leave, AD 49, January. Caligula, Tiberius died, AD 37. Caligula, the tyrant, ruled 37 to 41. Claudius ruled 41 to 54, and then Nero took over. So from 41 to 54, the Emperor Claudius is on the throne. And for some reason, the Jews offended him, and he commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Well, then the Jews had to leave. Here's two of them, Priscilla and Aquila. And so what we know about Priscilla and Aquila is they moved from, Paul met them in Corinth, right? Then they moved to Ephesus. Then they moved back to Rome. Probably Claudius relented because they're in Rome right here. And then from there, they moved back to Ephesus because in 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to greet them. And Timothy is in Ephesus. We know that. So these guys, they moved all over the place. And they had a house church in Rome and they had a house church in Ephesus. I mean, they were just priceless laborers in the vineyard, these two. When he says they saved my neck, we have no idea what that was about. I mean, there's no recordation in Acts that they risked their necks for, did I say that right? Risked their necks for Paul's life type thing. But their ministry was very fruitful and spilled over into all kinds of other churches because, well, they have a church that is in their house. By the way, they are the ones who took Apollos and groomed him. You remember they were in the synagogue at Ephesus. Apollos walks in after Paul leaves, starts debating the Jews, and Aquila and Priscilla are thinking, where did this guy come from? But his knowledge of Christianity was imperfect, incomplete. They took him aside. That's Aquila and Priscilla, and they groomed Apollos, who was a big player in the kingdom. So we have them to thank for that. And again, one more time, the church that is in their house, what does this tell us? This tells us that the church in Rome consisted of several different small assemblies. There's not one big cathedral, and this epistle is read from that one cathedral type thing, and then put in a drawer somewhere. This epistle is read from assembly to assembly to assembly, and then it's going to be copied and copied and copied, and you're going to have the New Testament in production. So the church that is in their house, you have another unmistakable picture of the church in the New Testament, which is small, local, autonomous assemblies. I mean, if you're going to open your house up for a church, you have to love God. This is a little inconvenient. I've seen these house churches. I mean, they're great, very intimate. There are a lot of advantages, but the disadvantages, I mean, you have to have your house clean. You have other people's kids, you know, you have to control them type thing, and your kids have to behave. There's a lot of human things that need to be addressed. I mean, you have to love God to open up your church, your house rather, for a church, but they did this. But that tells us again, we're back to our message on what has happened to my church. You remember that? The picture is not one big headquarters type thing, and then the one guy from that headquarters tells everybody in the world what they got to believe. It's highly decentralized. You have local autonomous churches, and well, we have another attestation of that here. The church that is in their house. The point of the message, dear friends, is you will have all eternity to talk to Priscilla and Aquila about what it was like having other people's kids romping through their house. Priscilla telling Aquila, the toilet's not clean. They're going to be here in a half hour. Go clean it. Well, honey, I don't think that it's dirty. Go clean the toilet. Come on, they're going to be here. All these kinds of human things that happen when you open your house to a church, you know, there's crumbs under the table. Get the vacuum cleaner out. They're going to be here in 15 minutes. See, you're going to have all eternity to ask them what that was like. So, Aquila and Priscilla greet, verse 5, my beloved Epaphras. Look at this, who's the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. What does that mean? That means that he was the first soul to get saved in southern Greece. Achaia is like the county. The cities would be Corinth, Kenchrea, Athens. That's like southern Greece. North would be Macedonia and then Thrace. Those are like counties, big geographical areas. If he's going to be called the first fruits of Achaia, then in southern Greece, he's the first one under Paul's ministry, at least, who got saved. Likely through Priscilla and Aquila, before they moved from Corinth to Rome, ultimately to Rome, because he's mentioned in conjunction with them. So it's not unwarranted to at least suggest that Epaphras got converted under Paul's ministry indirectly, but probably at the hands of Aquila and Priscilla. You're not that terribly off base by assuming that, although we can't prove it. Verse 6, greet Mary. This is a Jew. Miriam. Mary is the English word, and the Latin would be Maria, but in Hebrew it's Miriam. Miriam is Mary. This is a Jewish woman. Meet Mary, look at this, who labored much for us. Now, the word he uses is labor. You know, in English, we have the strength of the English language is you have so many words to recruit, to bring across a particular fine shade of meaning. That's one of the strengths of English. Work is your general word, but then you have words that intensify it, like labor. Labor is a little stronger than work. Toil would probably be a little stronger than labor, I would think. And this is one of the stronger words. The standard word for work in Greek is ergon. We get ergonomics straight out of Greek. But this is the word kapaio, which is a stronger word, and it would mean to labor, meaning more concentrated work, something that requires more effort. So under inspiration, he didn't say she did some work for us. No, she labored in the Lord. So Paul must have known her from years ago, and now she's, well, relocated back to Rome after Claudius perhaps has relented and maybe he's dead, I don't know. Relented. Let's see, Romans. Yeah, Romans could have been written after AD 54. That's true. Claudius might be dead. That's true. Yeah. I don't know. But anyway, we have this Jewish woman, Miriam, called Mary here, who finds herself in Rome, and Paul is citing her because in years past, she has really, really helped him. She labored much, but he didn't stop there. It says, for us. She was affiliated with Paul's ministry. That's a very good ministry to be affiliated with. All right, Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia. Now, these are two men, Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who were of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ, look at this, before me. They got saved before Paul. That's not that terribly unlikely. Fairly likely. Paul's conversion, they put around AD 37, something like that. That's not cast in stone. Nobody knows when, but Jesus ascended into heaven about AD 32, something like that, 31, 32. 5 years until Paul, that's about right, but nobody knows for sure. It's quite likely that a lot of people got saved a long time before Paul in all parts of the world, and these guys are probably two of them, Andronicus and Junius. Also, my fellow prisoners, you know what that tells you? They know what prison food tastes like. Prison and Christians have a rich history together, and you're going to see on the other side all the rewards that Christians who have gone to prison get. Because not because they were evildoers, as Peter said. You know, don't think it's a great thing if you get buffeted for your faults. You got caught shoplifting, and now you're in prison. You don't get anything for that but a rebuke. We mean go to prison because you were like our Chinese friends were praying for. Got caught with a secret house church in China. Now they're bounced in prison. So, yeah, they know what prison food tastes like. Andronicus and Junia. They're well known, also of note among the apostles. Does that mean that they are apostles? That's a possibility. Or they're known among the sphere of well-known apostles. The Greek can go either way. Either they're apostles in a secondary sense, like Epaphroditus, Silvanus, Timothy. They're called apostles. That could be. Or they're known well by the apostles, although you have to ask, well, how would the inner circle of leadership in Jerusalem know these two guys? This is over in Rome. I don't know. But he says they're of note among the apostles. We're not 100% sure what that means. But we keep going. Greet Amplius, verse 8, my beloved in the Lord. My beloved. This is a personal friend of Paul. We don't know anything about him past that. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Again, more dear friends of Paul. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Now, that bit about approved, it doesn't mean that Jesus, you know, disapproved of a few and then, oh, I approve of you. It's much more specific than that. The Greek word for approved is the word for prove or try or test, meaning this brother probably went through some kind of harrowing trial, harrowing experience, and then rose from the smoke approved, meaning he sort of passed the test type thing. You have to trust that Brother McGovern has done his homework. And it's telling you the truth when I tell you that word approved doesn't mean you get the general approbation of somebody. It's a little misleading. In Greek, it means you were proved, tried, tested, and you proved yourself to be genuine type thing. So Apelles, you'll get to ask Apelles, what was that big trial like? I read that you were approved in the Christ. That's all we know about you. Tell me about yourself. Well, he has all eternity to explain it. All right. We know a little bit about him. The inference is this brother is solid. That's the inference. Greet, verse 10, greet those who are the household of... Now, Aristobulus, I can tell you, is a Jewish name. No question. Because there are several famous Aristobuluses from the Hasmonean period. That'd be that Maccabees stuff. I can tell you that there was an Aristobulus who was a Maccabean leader, and he squared off with Hyrcanus, another high priest. And they had a civil war, a tiff in the family. And here's Pompey with his Roman legions in the area. And they went and invited Pompey with his Roman legions to arbitrate the dispute. This is insane. This is like asking the fox into the chicken coop to resolve a dispute between two hens. What do you think Pompey did? He just annexed the whole thing. 63 BC. And now Rome owns Palestine. Or the Holy Land, that area. So that was a famous Aristobulus. This is not his son or his grandson. This is another Jew named Aristobulus. I'm just saying that is a Jewish name. So greet those who are the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion. That's another Jew. Herodion, my countrymen, that's your tip off that he's a Jew. He's related to Paul. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus. Who's that? That this is his only mention. Who are in the Lord. Not everybody in his household saved. So Paul wants you to greet the ones, not that the unsaved ones don't count, but this is a greeting for Christians. So those Christians who are in that household of Narcissus, well, they get greeted. Verse 12, here's two girls. Two Greek girls. These are Greek names. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. I mean, the mother named the girls similar. We have this, Jean and Joan. If it's triplets, Jean, Joan, and Jane. How about Hilda and Matilda? You have that. Rachel and Ruth. When we were growing up as kids, we were friends with a family with three girls, Danielle, Giselle, Michelle. They do this in other cultures. They're two girls, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Pretty names, again, Greeks, who have labored in the Lord. And actually, that verb, have labored, it can go either way. They either do labor or they have labor. Actually, I think it's probably the way the King James has it. They labor in the Lord. It's not like a mistranslation. You have some leeway to translate this either way you want. But it seems to me these are two younger women who are still laboring in the Lord. That's what I would say. As over against Persis, the beloved Persis. Now, this is a woman, and she's Persian because the article is feminine there. That's the tip-off that she's a woman. And Persis means Persian in Greek. This is a woman from the Middle East, and she's in Rome. The beloved Persis, who labored, now you have to translate that in the past tense, who labored, not just labored, she labored much in the Lord. That's the tribute to her. She's probably an older woman, as over against Tryphena and Tryphosa, two younger Greek women who are still in the arena, hands to the plow. Persa seems to be older because she really labored in the Lord, and now she's getting on in age, 60, 70 back then, which is, well, getting on in age. So Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, verse 13. Greet Rufus, hey. What's his deal? Chosen in the Lord. I like that. His mother and mine. Rufus's mother was, Paul's got two mothers? I didn't know. He's the only one on earth with two mothers. Well, actually, probably he was under her care some time ago and came to regard her as his surrogate or second mother, probably, something like that. It's a term of endearment. That's all that means. But Rufus, we have an issue here. Is this the same Rufus that we read about in Mark 15? Oh, wait, let's take a detour here. Go to the left a little bit with me. Go to the Gospel of Mark. Only, how many times have I said, dear friends, only Mark? Only Mark tells you that Simon of Cyrene, who helped Jesus carry that cross, was not alone in the family. Look at Mark 15, 21. Look what we're told here. Then they, the Roman soldiers, compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. He's the father of, looky here, Alexander and Rufus. I'm in Romans 15 now, in verse 21. He's the guy who helped Jesus carry the cross. He had two sons, Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. Now, we're Bob McGovern, that's a shot in the dark. I mean, aren't there more than one Rufus? Well, that's true. Rufus is not, it's not as common a name as, John or Tom or Bill or something like that. Maybe more like Dan or Charles. I mean, it's not quite as common, but in this case, the odds are somewhere between probable and possible that this is the same Rufus. And I'll tell you why. Because Rufus is a Roman name. No question about that. And Mark wrote for the Romans. And this guy is in Rome. He's writing to the church at Rome. It's somewhere between possible and probable that this is the same Rufus whose father helped Jesus carry the cross. Only because of Mark and his affiliation with Rome, and that's the church under consideration here. But we can't go any further. I will not say probable. I'm saying between possible and probable. I'd go with that. Verse 14. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, and Hermes. Now we're back to Romans 16 and verse 14, right? Hermes and the brethren who are with them. Well, with them how? Probably in a house church, I'm thinking. Maybe a house church. Something like that. Hermes is a Greek name. No question that's a Greek name. These are some saints that are just mentioned by Paul. We have no idea what their deal is. You'll meet them one day on the other side. We're what? We're introducing some of the saints. Verse 15. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Three girls and two boys. That's what you got here. Three girls, two boys. Just mentioned by name. Verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you or greet you. The word greet, same as salute, maybe in the King James or some of your translations, greet or salute. Same word. And then we get to verses 17 and 18. How does this get in here? This sort of juts out like a sore thumb. Why is he all of a sudden going to launch into this? Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and fair, smooth words and fair speeches, a flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Well, look, it's in here because it was a reality. Paul is not fishing around for content with which to fill up some book so preachers can have something to preach on. He's writing this because it's in the back of his mind, or maybe even on the front burner, that this is a real potential problem in this church. And he interrupts all these greetings to insert this. I mean, it's a little unusual. That tells you that it's on his mind. We've been over this verse. You know, what is our posture to be toward errant brethren, not the lost, not those in the church with whom you're in fellowship, but those who we would consider errant, how are we to deal with it? You're never to speak to them again? No. I mean, you have other verses in the New Testament, like 2 Thessalonians 3 is a player. You can look at that when you get a chance. 2 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn there, 3 verses 14, but especially 15. You don't count them as an enemy in verse 15, but you treat them as a brother. They're not your enemy. Come on. So it's not like the Amish version of shunning where you don't speak to them anymore, or our friends in the kingdom halls where you absolutely have nothing to do with them anymore because you take Romans 16, 17, and 18 there, verses 17 and 18, and act like there are no other verses in the New Testament that inform you how to deal with errant brothers and sisters. So you have to take the totality of the revelation. But here, you know what I think? I think these are teachers. That's what I think. I think these are potential elders or high-profile people in the church who are in a position to deceive the hearts of the simple by, you know, smooth words and fair speeches. I think they're high-profile people. That's what I think. I don't know for sure. Not just simple sheep who don't know any more Bible than somebody else. We don't know. But the fact that this is in here tells you that you had troublemakers in the church back then. I mean, real troublemakers. And he is issuing what their posture is supposed to be toward them. Although, as I say, there are other places in the New Testament you have to visit to consider what to do. Verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Yeah, this is a model church. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. I like this. But I want you to be wise concerning what is good and simple concerning what is evil. That is very good advice. Criminal sophistication has no place in the church. I mean, come on. All these ingenious ways to commit welfare fraud or medical fraud, you have no idea how much fraud goes on in our country. I got a friend, he was a lawyer. I used to print for his law firm. It was a little garden variety, three-man plaintiff law firm on the avenue. This was on Carrollton Avenue in New Orleans, kind of like what they call mid-city. And he told me 30 years ago, he said, look, we were just joking around. I'd go to, you know, they want some letterhead envelopes. I'd take orders. I was in the printing business. He said, look, you know, we were joking about lawyers and how crooked they are. I know we got our sharks, we got our piranhas, but he said, trust me when I tell you, the doctors are just as crooked as we are. He said, you got doctors out there, it's known in the law community that they will certify anything you want them to certify if you give them money under the table. Oh, they've been in an accident, and the doctor says, and they'll never be able to turn their head without pain. Saying the lawyer can submit that to the lawyer's insurance company, and you know, you get more money, and the doctor gets a few thousand dollars for putting that on his opinion type thing. He was telling me that you got a lot of doctors like that, like doctors don't make enough money. We're back to our pernicious pathogen. You remember our message on the pernicious pathogen? What is that? Greed. We talked about greed a few weeks ago. So criminal sophistication, ingenious ways to steal credit card information. That we should, not interested. Or like the MIT team. You remember the blackjack team from MIT? You remember that from the 80s or the 90s, I think? Massachusetts Institute of Technology. You have to be a genius to get admitted. Well, they had these MIT guys who were into the mathematics, and these are mathematical geniuses with photographic memories. They taught them using the laws of probability and statistics how to beat the casinos at blackjack. And they put their mental machinery to use, and they made hundreds of thousands of dollars at casinos all over the country before they finally caught on and the casinos banned them. I mean, it's not federally illegal to count cards, but in the casino, if they think you're counting cards, you're out. They have the right to kick you out. And these guys made hundreds of thousands of dollars. Well, I mean, this is kind of like in violation of what we're told here. You know, be simple concerning evil. That's greed. I'm not, you know, we don't, are you interested in learning how to count cards at the blackjack table? Come on. I couldn't be any less interested, see. We want to be wise concerning what's good. That's very, very good advice. And then, verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This is the lone mention of the devil in all of Romans. The devil is mentioned here for the first and the only time in the book of Romans. You know, when it says the God of peace will crush Satan, that could be, and this is my opinion, it's possible, by exposing the bad actors of verses 17 and 18, because it comes on the heels of this advice given to them in verses 17 and 18. That's not a sure bet, but I did make a little note in my Bible to remember that. That could be. He's going to crush Satan under their feet by exposing some of these bad actors that he tipped them off to over there in those verses. But the God of peace, well, you're not going to crush Satan under your feet. I mean, you are absolutely no match for the devil. Have we been over this? The devil is, he's been around for millennia. He's had millennia of experience tripping up these hapless humanoids from one generation to another. It's like the college professor, one class after another. I mean, you're not going to change his mind. You're not going to correct him. He knows the material by heart. He's been teaching it 25 years, and you're about the 60th or 70th class of people he's taught. And it's the same with the devil. One generation, another, another. And after a while, if you do something long enough, you get pretty good at it. This is called experience. Superior intelligence and superior experience, I mean, you're no match for him outside of Jesus. And that's why the God of peace is going to crush Satan. It ain't you. It's God working through you. He just wants to make sure they get it. Or as Granny was saying, the hillbillies, that they get it. You got to get it. All right. Well, verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker. That's not surprise. It's not a surprise that we hear Timothy mentioned. He's always mentioning Timothy. Timothy, my fellow worker, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen, they all greet you. These are saints who are laboring with Paul in Corinth. Look at this. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. I thought Paul wrote it. Well, remember, dear friends, many to most, if not almost all, of these epistles are dictated. and you have a man writing it down as Paul is dictating it, and that's what you have here. Tertius is so enamored with the situation, let's say he's so jazzed about all this greeting the saints in Rome, and this is great, he has to throw his hat in the ring. Hey, man, I'm telling you hi as well. I'm the guy who's writing this. As over against, can I show you Galatians with me, chapter 6? Go to the right a couple of books. Keep a finger here. Look what he says in Galatians. As over against Galatians 6, when Paul is in such a snit over what the Galatians have done, look what he says in Galatians 6 and verse 11. There was no dictating here. He sat down and wrote it on a legal pad, and the indentation was so heavy you could probably see it on the page beneath it. He was so mad. Look at Galatians 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. I mean, he has to go out of his way to say, I didn't even bother to get someone to take down dictation like a secretary. I'm writing this. This is how angry he was. We know that Galatians is his most emotional epistle, no question about it. So that is over against I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Well, we'll be able to ask Tertius what it was like. How many other of Paul's epistles did you pen down? How's that? You'll have all eternity to talk with Tertius, whoever he is. Verse 23, Gaius, very common name. That is a Roman name. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, that is Corinth, greets you. And Quartus, well, a brother. As I say, Gaius is a Roman name. There are four Gaiuses in the New Testament. But this one, likely as not, is the one found one page to the right in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verse 14. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:14, next page to the right. I thank God that I baptized none of you's guys except who? Crispus and Gaius. So Gaius, one of the four Gaiuses mentioned, we're in 1 Corinthians 1 now, in verse 14. One of the four Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament is a Corinthian. We know that Paul is writing from Corinth. That's in some of the Greek manuscripts, for crying out loud. That's not guesswork. You're not buying a vowel here. I mean, you're given that in some manuscripts. So he's writing this from Gaius's house. This epistle may have been composed in Gaius's living room, as likely as not. And you're meeting him. And his house might be the Motel 6. For all traveling Christians. Look, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church. It could mean he has a church in his house, but it can also mean he opens his house to all the traveling Christians. It's Motel Gaius, for all we know. So we end it there. Actually, we end at verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But we have some lessons, dear friends. We end the text there, but we're not through. We have certain goods I want you to take home from this. I have three left. Brother McGovern, what am I supposed to get from this? All right, so we met all these saints. So what? Well, here's so what. You ready? Lesson number one, every body counts. There are no inside trackers in the kingdom of God. Everybody counts. Look at verse 23. Let me tell you something. You know, the seminary, they fill your head with all this garbage, but you know, it's not all bad. One thing the seminary taught me how to do is look at the Bible more analytically. That's okay. When I first got saved, this was anathema. Now you get your mind out of it and you want your spirit. Okay, I get that, but there is a place for getting your mind into some of this and looking at this a little more analytically. And the seminary, for all its fault, it did train me how to do that. Look at this. You have three names in verse 20. We're taking an analytical look at verse 23. I see three names. I see Gaius, I see Erastus, I see Quartus. Gaius is the Motel 6 man. Erastus is the CFO of Corinth. He's the comptroller of the city of Corinth. We know that from Acts and in the rest of the Bible. And then you have Quartus. What do you know about Quartus? That he's a brother, and that's it. You have one locally famous Christian, one regionally, I mean, the CFO of Corinth, that's a regionally famous Christian, and one totally obscure Christian. All shoved together in the hammock in one verse, verse 23. That tells me everybody counts. Erastus had a big, cushy job at Corinth. He had nice salary, paid vacation, profit-sharing plan, probably a company chariot, all this kind of stuff. And he left it all to become a Christian and a missionary with Paul. I mean, he's a bigwig. But who's Quartus? We don't know. But all of them count for the same exact thing. And, dear friends, note the nationalities. I'm looking at this analytically again, and it's kind of profitable. If you look at it analytically, I see four nationalities. You got Greeks in here. You got a potload of Romans. You have Jews in here, and you got a Persian. What does that tell you? Everybody counts in terms of, well, race, color, creed, the whole bit. Everybody's on the same footing. Look at Romans 10. You're in Romans 16. Look at Romans 10. I advert your attention to this familiar language. Just because it's familiar doesn't mean that it isn't profitable. Look at verse 10. Romans 10. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture, not Brother McGovern, the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him. That means anybody. I see whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. But he goes on. For there's no difference, no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to those who call on him. And here's another whosoever. He's going to say it again in case you were sleeping in verse 11. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you want to see the outcome of that? You want to see the end game? Just take our longest trek over to Revelation chapter 5. This is as far as we'll go. Last book in the Bible, Revelation 5, where we were in the Monday night Bible study at the YMCA, if Sister Brenda can remember, when we went over this, and I underscored verse 9 rather heavily. Revelation 5 and verse 9, we used to sing this in a church I went to. We may have to dust this up and make it one of our songs. Revelation 5, 9, they sang. This is a song. S-O-N-G. There's somebody singing this in heaven. That's why I like Revelation so much. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain and has redeemed us to God by your blood. Look at this. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. All kinds, all over the globe. Everybody is on the same footing. No good old boys club. And everybody counts. That's one thing you take from Romans chapter 16. You with me on that? All right, number two. Lesson number two. This is the second thing I want you to take. Note, dear friends, all the women. Have you noticed that? Let's be a little analytical. I saw a lot of girls' names in here. A potload of them. Note all the women. I have never seen the church. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But I haven't seen the church where the women don't outnumber the men. I haven't seen it. And 9 out of 10 times, you have a married couple, one of them saved, one of them's lost. 9 out of 10 times, guess who's saved? She is saved. He's the one who doesn't go to church. He's the one on the couch watching the kickoff, which is going to be coming up soon, God's competitor to the NFL. All right, watching the kickoff, the wife gets home from church, and he says, oh, how was church, honey? It's rarely the husband getting home, the wife on the sofa watching, I don't know, Days of Our Lives or whatever the women watch. Won't be the kickoff. Say, oh, how was church, honey? And the man telling her how church was. No, 9 out of 10 times it's reversed. He's on the couch. She gets home from church and has to tell him how church was. That's generally the case. But I want you to note, too, the men don't count any more than the girls. The girls are cited for their efforts. And there's no partiality here. And also, I got to remind you about one thing. The first missionary society It's not in Acts 13. You would think it's Acts 13, that church in Antioch that had the vision. Hey, let's take the gospel to all over the world. Nobody had ever thought about that before. They got preempted. Look at Luke chapter 8. Look at Luke 8 there, friends. As I've told you when we taught on the four gospels, remember we looked at Matthew, we looked at Mark, Luke. I told you about Luke. Luke gives women the most preeminence. John is maybe a close second, but nobody outdoes Luke. Where preeminence for the girls is concerned, there is no question, at least in my mind. Luke chapter 8, where we are told, verse 1, it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And verse 2, certain, look at it, women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 demons. Mark is going to tell you that too. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. Man, Herod? Herod's money manager? His wife is a believer. Oh, my goodness. Susanna, as in, oh, Susanna, oh, don't you cry for me. From Stephen Foster fame, Susanna. And many others. Now, in English, many others could be anything. It could be cows, horses, snakes. Not in Greek. That is nominative, feminine, plural. In Greek, many, you can tell the gender there. Many others, that's women. Feminine in the Greek, many others who provided for him from their substance. The Greek is from what was theirs. From their substance is a good way to put it. This is your first missionary society, and it's a woman's missionary society. So I want you to note all the girls and all the input the girls had in the advancement of the kingdom of God in Romans chapter 16. And lesson number 3, as we begin to shut this down, back to Romans 16. Lesson number 3 is, we're getting a little analytical here again. What is the most common verb in this chapter? It's the verb greet or salute. Now I'll tell you what I get out of this. This is my own opinion. Isn't it interesting that the most doctrinally thoroughgoing epistle, which is Romans, also contains the longest list of greetings? You know what that tells me? Kind of indirectly, I'm not going to die for this, but it does sort of suggest, let's say, that doctrine has its place. Yes, this is the doctrinal epistle of the New Testament, but also the fellowship and the communion you have with your brother and your sister is of equal importance. I think that is not unwarranted. Something like that is not unwarranted to point out, since we're looking at a book that contains the most systematic treatment of Christian theology, and then, at the tail end, the longest list of greetings of any New Testament book. So I find that singularly interesting. What's the second most frequently found verb? It's the word labor. Labor. What is the overall basis for the citation of the names of all these saints? If we can look at one overall basis, it's labor. Not how beautiful they were, not how smart they were, and not how talented they were. But it's what they did for the kingdom of God. The effort that they put forth to advance the kingdom of God during their lifetime in their so-called like neck of the woods. Don't miss this, dear friend. This is what counts. Don't miss this. This is highly significant. He didn't say Gaius graduated from the University of Alexandria and law school at 22 years old and was roommates with Apollos when Apollos was studying at the University of Alexandria. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say Junia or Rufus started off as a stock boy at the store Chariots R Us, you know, parts and supplies, Chariots R Us, started off as a stock boy and ended up being president of the company. He wouldn't say that. Phoebe, he didn't say she was homecoming queen and was so beautiful she ended up being Miss Greece. None of that stuff counts. See, what counts is what you did for God. See, don't miss that difference. The basis upon which each one was cited was that they were beloved, what they did for God, much labor. Phoebe's bearing the epistle. These guys did that. Her mother and my mother, his mother, my mother-like type thing. Tryphena, Tryphosa, laboring in the Lord. Persis labored in three girls. Persis labored in the Lord. All this kind of stuff. See, the basis upon which you're saying, and I think that's reflective of, well, what you're going to see on the other side, not how beautiful you are. Oh, you lost all that weight. Why, Terry kept that nice little waistline of hers all those years, and everybody gets a round of applause like that. You know, Sandy could go to the bowling alley and bowl 180 every time, and a big round of applause. None of that counts. None of that counts. Brenda, Laurie, all the what you can do, how talented you are, IQ off the charts, whatever, means nothing. What did you do for God? I'll close with this, dear friends. I'll close with this. You know, when my first day of law school was in late August of 1986, and one of the classes you have to take as a young aspiring lawyer is contracts. If you can remember from My Cousin Vinny, they don't teach you that. They teach you contracts. You know, every loss, you're going to have to take contracts. Well, my contracts professor was a guy named Tom Harrell, Professor Harrell. And you go to class on the first day, there's 100 people, it's a big amphitheater, everybody's nervous. Oh my goodness, we're in law school. You know, how tough is this going to be? Can I make it? And all this kind of stuff. And so Harrell comes out from the podium, and this is what he does. He recites everybody's name in alphabetical order by memory. I couldn't believe this. And I mean, everybody else, you know, you go into class, they got the list, you're going to still, okay, Anderson, you know, put up your hand. Adams, put up your hand. You know, Bleachner, put up your hand. You know, Crane, you go up, you know, down the alphabetical list. Not Harrell. He got up and listed everybody's name in order, first and last, and I'm kind of like dumbfounded. I can't believe this. This took a little effort. And then he explained why. He said, I do this because I love what I do so much. And I'm so jazzed at the opportunity to teach another class about how we do contracts, you know, here in Louisiana under civil law, et cetera, et cetera. And his words carried some weight because obviously you had to work at memorizing in alphabetical order everybody's name like this, see? You know, my point is, look at how jazzed all these saints are to greet one another. Here you got Paul greeting this one, this one, this one, this one. And Tertius just can't contain himself. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, I greet you too. Everybody's all jazzed because we're talking about introducing themselves to the saints. And here we're being introduced to some of the saints, just a tiny fraction of the millions of saints you're going to meet on the other side. Just an interesting little passage here in Romans chapter 16. I mean, I'm sorry for the righteous brothers. I don't think, you know, Janice is you know, ready to get up there and shriek like she did singing A Piece of My Heart or Bobby McGee on the other side. I don't think Jim Morrison is going to sing Come On Baby Light My, and they're going to all join in a big show and Otis is going to be resurrected from the plane crash. I don't think, if the Bible's true, I don't think that's the case. But if the Bible is true, and we believe it is, you're going to see all these people, plus millions more. So get all the earthly distractions out of your mind when you get up in the morning and read, and just think about some of these things. We're introducing you to some of the saints, and you're going to have all eternity to ask Tryphena and Tryphosa, did you like it that your mother named you names that kind of sound alike like that? I mean, I have no idea what we're going to see on the other side. But we're introducing you to some of the saints. Y'all love God? Amen. Amen. Praise God. Why don't we stand and we will pray. Father, we thank you so much for this list of saints that we are determined to meet on the other side, Lord. Just a tiny fraction of all the people who are going to share in the glories of heaven, Lord, for all eternity. Thanks to our common faith on the blood that was shed on that cross by our Lord Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of all the attention of heaven. We thank you for the Spirit of God who inspired Paul to put this down so we could see in print the names, flesh and blood people who live flesh and blood lives with whom we will have an eternity to exchange views with, Lord. We thank you so much for this and for counting us in your plan of redemption. And we set forth these truths and we commend our people to you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.